Helaman chapter 12, verse 1. And thus we can behold how false and also the unsteadiness of the hearts of the children of men. Yea, we can see that the Lord in his great infinite goodness doth bless and prosper those who put their trust in him. In the chapter heading to Helaman 12, we see a couple of senses. Men are unstable and foolish and quick to do evil, and the nothingness of men compared with the power of God. We do not believe in the inherent evil of man, as some of the great reformers taught. We do believe that man, upon entering the celestial world, born of a woman and taking upon him physical flesh, that the elements of the celestial world tend towards decay, deterioration, degeneration, death, and dissolution. It's the nature of this estate. Our physical selves are subject to those estate conditions. This is explained beautifully in 2 Nephi chapter 2, verse 29. Lehi speaking said, "Not choose eternal death," this right here, "according to the will of the flesh and the evil which is therein." And this will of the flesh and the evil which is therein gives the spirit of the devil power to captivate, to bring you down to hell, that he may reign over you in his own kingdom. Let's go to Ether chapter 3, verse 2. The brother of Jared speaking says, "O Lord, thou hast said that we must be encompassed about by the floods. And now, behold, O Lord, do not be angry with thy servant because of his weakness before thee." Here we go. "For we know that thou art holy and dwellest in the heavens, and that we are unworthy before thee. Because of the fall, our natures have become evil continually." James was referring to this in the fourth chapter of James, verse 1, when he asked this question, "From whence come wars and fighting among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts," right here, "that war in your members," that members having reference to the physical body. And then look at verse 5, "Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" Paul said this in Romans chapter 7, verse 5, "For when we were in the flesh," that means before the natural man was put off, while they were in a state of being an enemy to God, "the motions," meaning the suffering and afflictions of sins, "which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth the fruits of death." Now go over to verse 14. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold," meaning devoted, "or a slave under sin." 15. "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." Go to verse 18. "For I know that in me," that is in my flesh, "dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." 19. "For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." Verse 23. "But I see another law in my members," that's in the physical body, "warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." 24. "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" In 2 Nephi chapter 10, verse 24, Nephi says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, reconcile yourselves to the will of God, right here, and not to the will of the devil and the flesh. And remember, after ye are reconciled unto God, that it is only in and through the grace of God that ye are saved. Aren't these great scriptures to give us the true concept of mortality, the physical body, and the fallen nature of man? And last of all, Nephi's great song of lamentation and praise, found in 2 Nephi chapter 4. I want to end in verse 27. It would be good to read the whole chapter to get a feel for the concept that we're discussing here. Verse 27, why should I yield to sin, right here, because of my flesh? Yea, why should I give way to temptations that the evil one have place in my heart to destroy my peace and afflict my soul? Why am I angry because of mine enemy? Verse 32, may the gates of hell be shut continually before me, because that my heart is broken and my spirit is contrite. The gates of hell are the physical veil of the mortal body. In the 12th chapter of the book of Ether, Moroni is commenting upon the great faith of the ancients who were able to stand in the presence of God while still in the telestial world. In verse 19, Moroni said, there were many whose faith was so exceedingly strong, even before Christ came, look at this specific wording now right here, who could not be kept from within the veil. I want you to ponder that specific wording. Could not be kept from within the veil. There's something that keeps a person within the veil in their unredeemed, unsanctified state. Then look at verse 21. After the brother of Jared had beheld the finger of the Lord because of the promise which the brother of Jared had obtained by faith, the Lord could not withhold anything from his sight. This part, wherefore he showed him all things, for he could no longer be kept without the veil. While he's within the veil, he is blind to the things of the Spirit. But when he steps without the veil, he now finds himself in the realm of spiritual things. The veil is the physical body. It is the veil of unbelief. While you are within that veil, the gates of hell prevail against you, meaning they keep you from entering into the spiritual realm of light and truth. They prevail against you. And in that state, you are an enemy to God. This is why we have to put off the natural man and become a saint through the atonement of Christ the Lord, and become as a little child, submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, and willing to submit to all things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon him, even as a child doth submit to a father. That's the process of passing through the veil, the fallen nature of the telestial world, coming into the presence of the Lord, and being redeemed from the fall. The evil nature of men in this world comes from the conditions of this world, and the weakness of the flesh, which tend towards death and disillusion. What a perfect place for the children of the mothers and fathers to be tested and tried, to overcome the tendency of an object to remain in its existing state of motion, or to resist any physical change, a type of spiritual inertia that, left to its own, will result in a spiritual death and eternally lost opportunities. So back to Helaman chapter 12, verse 1, the false and unsteadiness of the hearts of the children of men is not that their eternal nature is evil, but that they are in an environment of decay and disillusion, and that the elements that make up their physical body in this environment tend to succumb to the downward tugs and pulls of the fallen world. It takes an outside force acting upon that condition to change its direction and velocity. That force is the atonement of Jesus Christ. The only thing that can bring about a lasting change in man's heart and put off his fallen nature and replace it with the Father and the Son's holy divine nature. Verse 2, yea, and we may see at the very time which he doth prosper his people, yea, in the increase of their fields, their flocks, and their herds, and in gold, and in silver, and in all manner of precious things of every kind and art, sparing their lives and delivering them out of the hands of their enemies, softening the hearts of their enemies, that they should not declare wars against them. Yea, and in fine, doing all things for the welfare and happiness of his people. There is a list of the things that our heavenly parents will provide and do for us, things which bring peace and happiness and prosperity, if we will just do that which he asks us to do in the end of verse 1, and that is to put our trust in him. We've talked about this before. To put our trust in the Lord is the only sure way for us to successfully navigate and complete our course in this world. To put our trust in him requires us to place our faith on him, to be obedient to the promptings of his holy voice, the light of Christ, and to the impressions of the Holy Ghost, without external evidence as to why we should exercise such obedience. Because you receive no witness, i.e., external evidence, of any act of faith until after, notice what the Lord calls it, the trial of your faith. It's just the opposite of the sign seekers of the celestial world. They won't believe until they see, and the Lord says you won't see until you believe. What a beautiful system designed to bring us to a place where we can trust them. Back to verse 2. Yea, then is the time that they do harden their hearts and do forget the Lord their God, and do trample under their feet the Holy One. Yea, and this because of their ease and their exceeding great prosperity. Now, Helaman chapter 12 is a very unique chapter in all of the Book of Mormon. It is Mormon taking Nephite history and focusing our attention upon the lessons that he wants us specifically to learn from his life's work by using thus we see statements that are particular to Mormon's teaching style. Notice the first words in verse 1, and thus we can behold. And then in the middle of verse 1, yea, we can see. And then in the first of verse 2, yea, and we may see. And in the beginning of verse 3, and thus we see. So what are the specific concepts that he is emphasizing? The false and unsteadiness of the hearts of men in their fallen condition. the first part of verse 1, and the Lord's infinite and great goodness to bless and prosper those who put their trust in Him. Putting your trust in the Lord is the opposite of being false and unsteady to Him. Verse 2, the Lord does all things for us, for our happiness, our prosperity, our joy, our comfort, and because of our fallen nature, that is the exact time when we harden our hearts against Him and trample Him under our feet, and we do it because of our ease and exceedingly great prosperity. And the fourth thus we see statement in verse 3, and thus we see, here we go, that except the Lord doth chasten His people with many afflictions, yea, except He doth visit them with death and with terror and with famine and with all manner of pestilence, they will not remember Him. This verse describes the process that the Lord uses to recapture the attention of those who have forgotten Him, who have hardened their hearts against Him and trample Him under their feet. They do it because of their ease and exceedingly great prosperity. So to catch their attention, what does He do? He takes all that away. Everything in the celestial world is motivated by hunger. This is a water-based world, and without water, within a few short days, our physical bodies would perish. And without food, the same thing would happen. Famine is a loss of food caused by a loss of water. Pestilence, death, and terror are the result of famine, no food, because of no water. What will people do when they are truly hungry? Remember, everything is motivated to survive in this world because of hunger, whether it be fish, fowl, beast, or man. Notice the two great opposite words in verse 2 where it says, yea, then is the time that they do harden their hearts, right here, and do forget the Lord their God. And then over to verse 3, except He doth chasten His people, skip to the bottom of verse 3, they will not remember Him. The term pestilence is an interesting word. It's an archaic term not used much in today's vocabularies. It's a fatal disease, a plague, usually referring to the bubonic plague or black death of the Middle Ages. Mice, rats, and fleas, and infected blood. It's a human and animal disease, a plague involving the lymphatic system of the human body. The word used to describe the cure for pestilence is extermination. I find it interesting that Governor Lilburn Boggs of Missouri used an extermination order to rid the state of the Latter-day Saints. He considered the Mormons a plague, a pestilence. Verse 4, oh, how foolish and how vain and how evil and devilish and how quick to do iniquity and how slow to do good are the children of men. That's a description of men and women in their fallen condition. How quick to hearken unto the words of the evil one and set their hearts upon the vain things of the world! Exclamation point. Whenever you see those exclamation points in the Book of Mormon narrative, there is a desire for a greater emphasis on the lesson to be learned here. Verse 5, yea, how quick to be lifted up in pride! Yea, how quick to boast and do all manner of that which is iniquity! How slow are they to remember the Lord their God, and to give ear unto His counsels! Yea, how slow to walk in wisdom's path! Notice the opposites of quick and slow in verse 5. Verse 6, behold, they do not desire that the Lord their God, who hath created them, should rule and reign over them, notwithstanding his great goodness and his mercy toward them. They do set at naught his counsels, and they will not that he should be their guide. Verse 7, oh, how great is the nothingness of the children of men! Yea, even they are less than the dust of the earth. Now it's here that we want to refer back to the statement in the chapter heading, the nothingness of men compared with the power of God. This is also illustrated in Mosiah chapter 4 in verse 11, where it says, again I say unto you, as I have said before, that as ye have come to the knowledge of the glory of God, or if ye have known of his goodness and have tasted of his love, and have received a remission of your sins, which causeth such exceedingly great joy in your souls, even so I would that ye should remember and always retain in remembrance the greatness of God right here, and your own nothingness, and his goodness and long-suffering toward you, unworthy creatures, and humble yourselves, even in the depths of humility, calling on the name of the Lord daily, and standing steadfastly in the faith of that which is to come, which has been spoken by the mouth of the angel. Now that condition of humility, which is what it is, to remember the goodness of God and your own nothingness, is a state of humility. If you remain in that state of humility, then there's a promise in verse 12 of Mosiah 4. Behold, I say unto you that if ye do this, do what? Remember the goodness and greatness of God and your own nothingness, his long-suffering toward you unworthy creatures. Humble yourselves. If you'll do this, you shall always rejoice. Number one. Here's the promise, and be filled with the love of God. Number two, always retain a remission of your sins. And number three, ye shall grow in the knowledge of the glory of him that created you, or in the knowledge of that which is just and true. Your own nothingness, your own unworthiness, is a description of being in a state of humility, lowliness of heart, and meekness necessary for you to claim the love of God, a remission of your sins, and to grow in the knowledge of the Lord in that which is just and true. Surely a worthy blessing to claim and obtain if we will simply stay in a state of humility. Verse 8, for behold, the dust of the earth moveth hither and thither to the dividing asunder of the command of our great and everlasting God. Everything obeys and is submissive to its creator, except his children. In order for them to become almighty creators, they must be given moral agency to make choices in a way that is not found in the other creations of our Creator, but is extended to his children. The other creations do not have as their life's plan to become as their Creator is. Only the children of the Holy Mothers and Fathers are vouchsafed this condition. Verse 9, yea, behold, at his voice do the hills and the mountains tremble and quake. 10, by the power of his voice they are broken up and become smooth, even like unto a valley. 11, by the power of his voice doth the whole earth shake. 12, by the power of his voice do the foundations rock, even to the very center. 13, yea, and if he say unto the earth, move, it is moved. Do you see the contrast that Mormon's giving here? That all of creation obeys the Creator, but his children have been given the option to obey or disobey, thereby learning from their experience and the use of their agency the wisdom, knowledge, and understanding that can only come through the experience of choosing to obey or rebel against God's counsel and command. It is better that we pass through sorrow, which sorrow comes as a consequence of disobedience to God's command and eternal law. The telestial world is the proving ground of the children of the gods. Verse 14, and if he say unto the earth, thou shalt go back, that it lengthen out the day for many hours, it is done. 15, and thus according to his word, the earth goeth back, and it appeareth unto man that the sun standeth still. Now notice this interesting commentary by Mormon. Yea, and behold, this is so, for surely it is the earth that moveth, and not the sun. These Nephites had a deep understanding of the heavens, the cosmos, and the law that governs the order of the universe. They had the writings of Abraham upon the plates of brass, which came down from Joseph of Egypt, and were knowledgeable concerning the heavenly bodies. Verse 16, and behold, also, if he say unto the waters of the great deep, be thou dried up, it is done. 17, and if he say unto this mountain, be thou raised up, and come over, and fall upon that city, that it be buried up, behold, it is done. Verse 18, and behold, if a man hide up a treasure in the earth, and the Lord shall say, let it be accursed, because of the iniquity of him who hath hid it up, behold, it shall be accursed. And if the Lord shall say, be thou accursed, that no man shall find thee from this time henceforth and forever, behold, no man getteth it henceforth and forever. 20, and behold, if the Lord shall say unto a man, because of thine iniquities thou shalt be accursed forever, it shall be done. 21, and if the Lord shall say, because of thine iniquities thou shalt be cut off from my presence, he will cause that it shall be so. Now Mormon is looking from the perspective of 1,000 years of history from the Nephites. He has seen all of these things mentioned from verse 9 through to verse 21, written upon the metal plates, the records of the Nephite people, from their beginnings at 600 BC on through to the extinction of this people, their genocidal destruction, to 421 AD. All of the things in these verses are listed and written about upon the plates of metal that Mormon is abridging. All of these things are also the miraculous occurrences of those who hold the fullness of the sealing power referred to in Helaman chapter 10, where the Lord says to Nephi, behold, I give unto you power that whatsoever you shall seal on earth shall be sealed in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, and thus shall ye have power among this people. And in verse 5 it says, now because thou hast done these things with such unwearingness, behold, I will bless thee forever. I will make thee mighty in word and in deed, in faith and in works. Think about all those things from verse 9 through to verse 21. Yea, even that right here, all things shall be done unto thee according to thy word. All of these miraculous things in these verses in Helaman 12, verses 9 through 21, are miraculous occurrences that belong to the fullness of the Melchizedek priesthood and its accompanying fullness of the sealing power of that priesthood. Power to cause mountains and hills to tremble and quake, to be broken up and become smooth like unto valleys, power to cause the whole earth to shake, even to the foundations of the center, power to cause the earth to move, to lengthen out its day for many hours, as it did in the day of Joshua and in the days of King Hezekiah, power to cause the waters of the great deep to be dried up, mountains to fall upon cities and hide them from the face of the Lord, treasures and vain things of the world to become slippery and cursed, and power to seal up men to eternal life or damnation and destruction. These miracles belong in the day of Israel. There are those among us, and will yet be more, who have been entrusted with these great powers, the power to act in the name of God as if you were God, and to have the creation willingly submit, not because of force or coercion, but because of love and respect. Verse 22, "And woe unto him to whom he shall say this," meaning in verse 21, to be cut off from the presence of the Lord, "for it shall be unto him that will do iniquity, for he cannot be saved. Therefore, for this cause, that men might be saved, hath repentance been declared." The condition of repentance is the foundation concept within the great plan of mercy. Without atonement, there can be no mercy and no condition of repentance. 23. "Therefore, blessed are they who will repent and hearken unto the voice of the Lord their God, for these are they that shall be saved." In a letter written by Mormon to his son Moroni, found in the 8th chapter of Moroni, Mormon said this, beginning in verse 24, "Behold, my son, this thing ought not to be," and he's talking about the baptism of little children, "for repentance," we'll think about what we've been talking about in Helaman chapter 12, verses 22 and 23, "for repentance is unto them that are under condemnation and under the curse of a broken law." Verse 25, now watch this beautiful sequence. "And the first fruits of repentance is baptism." First fruits meaning the first thing a person does once they have sincerely and truly repented of their sins. They enter into a covenant through baptism. That's what it means, the first fruits. "And baptism cometh by faith unto the fulfilling the commandments, and the fulfilling the commandments bringeth remission of sins." Verse 26, "And the remission of sins bringeth meekness and lowliness of heart, and because of meekness and lowliness of heart cometh the visitation of the Holy Ghost, which Comforter filleth with hope and perfect love, which love endureth by diligence unto prayer until the end shall come, when all the saints shall dwell with God." What a perfect and beautiful divine formula, moving from repentance through to eternal life in two verses of Scripture. We'll discuss that more in detail when we get to Moroni 8. Verse 24, "And may God grant in his great fullness that men might be brought unto repentance and good works, that they might be restored unto grace for grace according to their works." Keywords in that verse are the great fullness of the Father and the Son, and restored to grace for grace. Anytime you see the word fullness mentioned in the Scripture, you should take a little time and ponder the content and context wherein the word is used. It's always a great word associated with the mysteries of godliness. The term grace for grace has reference to section 93, verse 12, talking about John the Baptist. "And I, John, saw that he," meaning Christ, "received not of the fullness at first, but received grace for grace." That's the same wording that's used in Helaman chapter 12, verse 24. It shows progression through emergence and ascension. Two key words to describe how the power of the atonement works to draw God's children to Him as they repent and submit. Back to verse 13. And he received not of the fullness at first, but continued from grace to grace until he received a fullness. Notice the difference in the terminology. In verse 12, it says, received grace for grace. That is power, knowledge, wisdom, understanding, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And that process of spiritual growth, grace for grace, moves you forward and upward, emerging and ascending, going from grace to grace, from a lower position to a higher position through atonement power. Back to Helaman chapter 12, verse 25, and I would that all men might be saved. But we read that in the great and last day there are some who shall be cast out, yea, who shall be cast off from the presence of the Lord. 26, yea, who shall be consigned to a state of endless misery, fulfilling the words which say, they that have done good shall have everlasting life, and they that have done evil shall have everlasting damnation, and thus it is. Amen. Remember that the words everlasting and endless constitute a great mystery of God explained in section 19 in the Doctrine and Covenants. Let's go there. Let's begin in verse 4. For surely every man must repent or suffer, for I, God, am endless. Now pay attention to the word endless. Verse 5. Wherefore I revoke not the judgments which I shall pass, but woes shall go forth, weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth, yea, to those who are found on my left hand. Verse 6, nevertheless, it is not written that there shall be no end to this torment, but it is written endless. See the apparent contradiction there? Verse 7, again, it is written eternal damnation. Again, eternal is endless, no beginning, no ending. Wherefore, it is more express than other scriptures that it might work upon the hearts of the children of men altogether for my name's glory. The Lord uses certain words to have a greater impact upon the minds of His children. Some of these words are endless torment, eternal damnation. Verse 8, wherefore I will explain unto you this mystery. This is the mystery of godliness, for it is meet unto you to know, even as mine apostles. I speak unto you that are chosen in this thing, verse 9, even as one that you may enter into my rest. 10, for behold, the mystery of godliness, how great it is. Now, it's important that you understand this mystery if you want to enter into the rest of the Lord. You cannot enter into His rest if you have a false or misunderstanding concerning this doctrine and this truth. Here comes the mystery. Verse 10, for behold, I am endless. It's one of the names of God. Go over to Moses and the Pearl of Great Price, chapter 1, verse 3. God spake unto Moses, saying, behold, I am the Lord God Almighty. Watch this. And endless, capital E, is my name. For I am without beginning of days and end of years, and is not this endless? Small e. So endless is one of the name titles of God. Back to verse 10 and section 19. I am endless, and the punishment which is given from my hand is endless punishment, for endless is my name. Wherefore, eternal punishment is God's punishment. Endless punishment is God's punishment. It doesn't mean that it has an end or that endures forever. It's the punishment that issues forth from Him. So in Helaman chapter 12, verse 26, where it says, "Yea, who shall be consigned to a state of endless misery," doesn't mean that it's never ending. It just means that it's the misery that they experience as the consequence of disobeying God's command and eternal law, which are endless in nature, meaning they are His. Well, Helaman chapter 12 is a verse that we have referred to numerous times in the first 600 years of the Nephite history, and we will refer to it again and again between now and the ending of the Book of Mormon. It's not by chance that Mormon placed this chapter at this place with these emphatic "thus we see" statements, pointing our minds to those concepts and eternal truths that he wants us to pay particular attention to. May we do so, I pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.